the fullness of him who filleth all in all. Yet, in the same and other epistles, he finds it necessary to warn the members of this holy brotherhood against even such vulgar vices as theft, intemperance, and fornication. And his statement there raises the interesting point about some of the tensions that we find even within the New Testament itself. And so Paul can address the recipients of the New Testament epistles as saints, that is, holy ones, and then at the same time he can reprove them for conduct that is very unholy. Another example is found in the case of Peter, Matthew chapter 16. After Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus can say to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And shortly thereafter, Peter rebukes Jesus when Jesus predicts his upcoming crucifixion. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And all of that conversation there with Peter takes place within the span of about 8 verses there in Matthew chapter 16. And so the point is that despite the fact that we as Christians, as many of us as are Christians here tonight, that we, though we're saved, counted righteous in Christ because his righteousness is imputed to us, we still have a lot of growing still left to do with respect to practical righteousness, the living out of who we actually are in Christ. Despite the fact that we're counted as saints, we need warnings, we need admonitions, we need reminders and teaching so that we actually live holy lives. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in our text tonight in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me there to our text for tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So the passage before us can be divided into two sections. In verses 17 through 19, Paul tells these people what they ought not to do. And then in verses 20 through 24, he tells them what they ought to do. And then, Lord willing, as we continue on in this book, we'll see this pattern of don't do this, do this instead. It continues on throughout the rest of chapter 4 and even on down into chapter 5. And so for our purposes tonight, we'll look at the passage before us under two headings. First, don't walk like the Gentiles. And second, live like one who has learned Christ. And so as Paul picks up in verse 17, he's continuing on with this same theme that he started with back in chapter 4, verse 1, this theme of walking. Chapter 4, verse 1, he urged them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And up to this point in chapter 4, he has been speaking as to how we as Christians are to conduct ourselves corporately and grow within the body of the church. He had been telling them what their relationships with one another in the church should look like and how this growth as a corporate body should be achieved, what it should look like. And then in verse 17, he reverts back to this same image of walking, this time telling them how they ought not to walk. And so he says that he affirms together with the Lord that they ought not to walk as the Gentiles walk. And in saying that he affirms this together with the Lord, he's reinforcing to his recipients that this is not just his own opinion about things. This is how God views the situation as well. What Paul is writing carries divine authority. the people of God should not be walking as the Gentiles walk. And in using the word Gentile, Paul is using the word not obviously strictly as an ethnic designation. Most of the recipients of this letter were Gentiles, ethnically speaking. Instead, he's using the word Gentile in a spiritual or moral sense, obviously in reference to the unsaved pagan world who were Gentiles. And so he's not speaking of each and every Gentile, and if he were, he'd be telling them not to live like themselves, since they were in and of themselves Gentiles, ethnically speaking. And so Paul is calling them not to live like the rest of the unsaved pagan world. And he doesn't flesh out to quite the degree here that he does in Romans chapter 1 as to what this walk of the Gentiles look like. Nevertheless, he has the same thing, essentially, in mind. And so here he refers to the Gentiles as walking, he first says, in the futility of their mind. And the word futility could also be rendered as purposelessness, emptiness, worthlessness. And that's the idea. These Gentiles are walking with empty notions in their minds. They're bent on pursuing worthless things. The things that move and motivate them are of no lasting importance whatsoever. One writer expressed it this way, and he said that because it lacks a true relationship with God, Gentile thinking suffers from the consequences of having lost touch with reality and is left fumbling with trivialities and worthless side issues. Gentile thinking either devotes itself to the pursuit of things that are outright wicked, or even if it pursues things that are not inherently evil, it places a wrong value on those things and makes them ultimate while disregarding that which is truly ultimate, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul calls these Christians and us away from that kind of mentality. He says, don't walk with futility in your mind. As bad as futility in our minds may be, the reality is that the full picture that Paul paints in these verses is even worse than that. Futility of mind is only the beginning of a downward spiral. Their thinking is devoted to futile things, and then according to verse 18, their understandings are darkened. It's not to say that unsaved people aren't bright, but it is to say that with respect to ultimate reality, they think and act foolishly. In ignorance, they turn their backs on God. And because of this ignorance, Paul says they are excluded or alienated from the life of God. To borrow Paul's language from chapter 2, the Gentiles are dead in trespasses and in sins. Likewise, their hardness of heart plays into this as well. Far from being innocent naivete, this is culpable ignorance and culpable hardness on their part. There's a willfulness here about it that renders those involved as being without excuse. And we see much overlap, as I hinted, with Romans chapter 1. And so here are these verses from Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, where Paul speaks of these things in a bit more elongated form. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. There's the overlap, futility. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And you can hear the parallels. Futility, darkness in the heart or understanding, combining together in a self-destructive and downward spiral. And while the passage in Romans 1 goes on to emphasize the divine initiative in God giving men and women over to sinful practices because of their sins, here in Ephesians 4, the human initiative is emphasized. In Romans 1, we read that terrible phrase three times over, God gave them over. But here, in our text, in verse 19, we have the human initiative. And this is what Paul says, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are in play, whether you're speaking of issues of salvation and grace or of an individual's fall into sin. Romans 1 emphasizes the divine initiative, giving men over to their sins. Here in Ephesians 4, we have the sinners themselves giving themselves over headlong into sin. Scripture tells us both that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's not that God is the author or approver of evil, but he does permit evil to be done. And for those who desire to sin, God gives them what they want. Here in verse 19, the idea is that these people have become calloused or dead to feeling. When you've got a callus on your hand, you can't feel things quite as well as you could before, and they're senseless. They don't have any inhibitions left. They're just willing to run headlong into sin, give themselves to it wholeheartedly. Specifically, Paul says that they give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The tag on the end, with greediness, seems to indicate that there's an insatiable hunger and desire for doing evil. They long to figure out new ways of sinning. I think that John Newton's testimony of his days before he was a Christian was that he and his friends used to talk together about trying to come up with new ways of sinning. And that seems to be the idea here. Paul referred to this tendency in Romans 1:30 as people being inventors of evil. And they can do this because they have no sense of shame or of guilt. They are calloused and dead to feeling, and so they just run headlong into things, sinful and wicked things. Paul spoke of people in 1 Timothy 4:2 who had been seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. They don't have a right sense of right and wrong any longer. And the sky is the limit as far as these people are concerned, because all restraint has been thrown off. And the thing that should get our attention about these verses is that in writing to the church, to Christians, to those who have been brought from death to life, who are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Paul finds it necessary to say, and fitting to say, hey guys, this is not how you're supposed to be living. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. And so we ourselves should be willing to listen to such instruction and not to think that we are above it. Of course, in our more self-righteous moments, we may be tempted to think that we would never do something so base as Paul is describing or hinting at in these verses. But don't kid yourself, because you and I are not nearly so solid as we would like to think. Given enough time and inertia and neglect of our walk with Christ, every one of us could soon enough be there, much sooner than we would like to think. And so receive Paul's helpful reminder in humility. These words are written as much for this first generation of Christians, people coming out of raw paganism that was there in the Greco-Roman world, written as much for them as they are for us, who live in an evil age as well, in the 21st century. So we need to remember the warning, and we need the reminder just as much as they do. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. But instead, Paul tells us how we should live. He tells us there, beginning in verse 20, he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." And it's interesting the way that Paul speaks here. He doesn't say that you did not learn about Christ in this way, but he speaks of learning Christ, learning him as a person. One writer said that this means welcoming Christ as a living person and being shaped by his teaching. The contrast between believers and the world is clear. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. The Christian instruction that these Ephesians had received was completely at odds with the manner of life that the people of the world pursue. Instead of instruction in indulgence in sin, the people that received this teaching about Jesus received quite the opposite teaching. And Paul describes this, the content of this teaching, in verses 22 through 24. That, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And that's what godly Christian living is all about. It's about laying aside the old self, which is being corrupted in the lusts of deceit. And instead of living that way, we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new self, which has been created in righteousness and holiness. And now the bad news is that everyone has an old self. That's the reason why the Gentiles in verses 17 through 19 live the way that they live. They have that old self which is being corrupted in the lust of deceit, and that's all that they have. So it's no wonder that they live the way that they do. But Christians also have an old self. The flesh has been defeated by Christ, but it is not yet fully and finally destroyed. That's the reason that believers sometimes want to live like the Gentiles, and sometimes, even more unfortunately, actually do live like the Gentiles. That's why we need to be reminded not to walk as the Gentiles walk. The good news for those in Christ is that though they do have an old self, they also have a new self, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth and been created by God. This is what being born again is all about. We're made new by the grace of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. We're made new. The truth in Jesus that these Ephesians were taught is that they must lay aside the things that pertain to the old man and be renewed in the spirit of their mind so that they love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates, and therefore put on the new self so that they may live as they had been created to live, according to righteousness and holiness. And our task as Christians is to be continually putting off the old self and putting on the new. And in the verses that follows, verses 25 and following, Paul gives examples, concrete examples of this this putting off and putting on of which he is speaking. We're to stop doing one thing and to start doing something else. We're supposed to live like those who have really been created by God, to be those who believe in Christ and have passed from death to life. And ultimately, of course, the only reason why we are able to do this is because of the grace of God. Peter put it this way, 2 Peter 1:3. He said, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So the idea is that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and we're to be making use of those things that God has given to us by his grace. Our task is to live like who we are in Christ. Our problem is that as believers, far too often, we're far too content with the old self. This can manifest itself in probably a number of ways. I'll mention two. There is, on the one hand, a sly, underhanded sort of way that that can creep into our thinking. And basically, this is a mentality that wants to both sin on the one hand and also follow God on the other hand. It's the mentality that wants to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin secretly and discreetly. We basically are trying to justify ourselves and convince ourselves that we had a good reason for what we had just done, and the reality is that we actually should have known better. Has anyone other than me ever done that kind of thing before? It's where we try to convince ourselves that old self living is not really old self living. It's quite compatible with living as the new self. It's much like the adulterous woman that we are told of in Proverbs 30:20, who eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I have done no wrong. It's self-deception, taking refuge in lies, like we heard about this morning from Isaiah 28. And so there's this sly, underhanded tendency to old self-living. But there's also a more blatant form that someone might adopt and make no pretense about trying to justify their sin. They're just tired of living for Christ, and they're very open about the fact that they are tired of doing right and itching to do wrong. And I might illustrate this tendency from the life of a former coworker of mine, and using him as an example. The man had lived a rough life in the past, from what he told me anyways. He said he had been shot at and shot at people, and he told me he once pistol-whipped a guy in an event of road rage and all of this. But at least for the time being, he was trying to shoot straight, And metaphorically speaking, and so anyways, he was trying to shoot straight. He was working two jobs. He was married, all of this. And one day, he was frustrated with how life was going, and he said, I feel like I need to go back to my old ways. This whole being responsible is for peons. And that was what he told me. And as much as we might not like to admit it, doesn't that temptation sometimes come to us when we're discouraged in our Christian walk, or perhaps we look over the fence to how the world lives, and we think, man, this whole being Christian, this isn't going too well. I need to go back to my old ways. I need to put back on the old self. This just isn't working out too well. It's not worth it. And so what do we do? How do we convince ourselves that both putting on the new self is worth it, and that we better not try to fool ourselves into rationalizing our sin in an underhanded, sly sort of fashion? In order to handle these temptations rightly, we need the grace of God, and we need to be operating with a correct value system. To borrow the language of verse 23, we have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We have to see things differently and value things differently than the world sees and values things. And thus Paul says to the Romans, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so if we're not going to be viewing the world and analyzing the data of the world, if we're looking at the world and viewing the world, analyzing the world with an old mind, we're going to get ourselves into trouble really quick. We have to have new minds in place. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds if we're going to see and analyze things correctly. We're to be renewed. And if this is to take place, for one, we have to watch out what we're feeding our mind. If we're feeding our minds with the junk from the world, we all know what the end result will be. We won't be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we will be more and more inclined to walk as the Gentiles walk. But on the other hand, if we're continually feeding on the pure milk of the Word of God and continually coming back to the truth as it is in Jesus, our minds will be renewed, and we'll be able to make a correct value judgment concerning the things of this world. We'll be able to recognize things more clearly and see that it is worth it all to be continually putting off the old self and putting on the new self. So our challenge tonight is to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to feed on the Scriptures, to ask God for the help of the Holy Spirit, to be much in prayer. This is how we arm ourselves for the fight. So we have to be looking at the world from God's perspective, or otherwise we'll see no need to put off the old self, and we'll be most comfortable walking in the futility of the Gentiles. And that's a worthless way to live. So be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being far too comfortable in living and operating under the old self. Father, we pray that you would give us a great hunger for righteousness and holiness, this way in which the new self is to live as created by you. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to be renewed in our minds, that we would be feeding our minds continually on your truth, that we would be built up by your Spirit, that we would be godly, that we would be humble, that we would be holy in this world, not for our pride or for our own sake, but for the glory and honor of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.